Always interesting when you've got training wheels on with a new hymnal, isn't it? I was just saying beforehand, one of the qualifications it used to be for a song leader was that you couldn't read music. So we just followed the pianist. I don't know if you enjoy shopping or find it daunting, but as you go along the shelves, there's all sorts of products and all sorts of labels. And it seems like every few months, the labels change. I go, where's that? Or if you have just bought your nice Jaguar of a certain model, and you park it in the driveway, and you're very proud of this nice Jaguar, your neighbour comes over and says, oh, I see you got the Mondeo with the cigarette lighter. Same car, different labels. Comes out of the same parent company. Labels, marketing, branding, brand label, rebranding. Something goes wrong, change the name. Change it. When I worked for Air Services, we were Department of Civil Aviation, Transport Australia, Department of Aviation, Air Services, and they changed their logo several times, and it was funny. I used to meet people out at the airports, and they always remembered us as DCA, the very first label that we had. So all the other ones that they changed, just gone past those people, they didn't mean anything. So branding and labels, what's in a name? What's in a name? Let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 18 to start the topic. What is in a name? And what's the substance behind the name? Again, when you think of products that are offered and the labels and what you read on the packet, is that really a correct, is it a helpful representation of what's the actual product? 1 John 3:18, you know, what's the substance of the name? 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So John's talking about substance. We can talk about things, but what's happening in terms of how people live? And truth is an interesting word. So often we get caught up in doctrinal truth and error. But have a look in a number of scriptures, you know. Paul talks about the true tabernacle when he talks about the heavenly. Does that mean that Moses' tabernacle was false? He's talking about the reality. So sometimes when we read true in scripture, it's interesting to think maybe we're not sort of right, wrong. Maybe we're talking about what's real. And so John's interested in the deeds and the reality. He says, we'll know by this that we are of the truth, on the real deal if you like, and we'll assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. It's a little bit like Paul talking about the struggle of the flesh and the spirit. You know, our heart isn't always spot on, but you know, God is over all of this. And if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence in God. And our heart won't condemn us if we have this assurance of deed and truth as distinct from just words. And he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, God the Father, because we keep his commandments, this is the New American Standard Version, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And we go, ah, the commandments. And we think of Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, you know. And John says in the next verse, 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And a lot of religious organizations, a lot of, you know, broad spectrum Christians talk about believing in the name of Jesus Christ. And we could ask, what kind of brand label, what's the standing of the brand name? Jesus Christ. I know in the history of fellowship that I'm familiar with, people have been very comfortable talking about Christ. But sometimes the name Jesus gets a bit uncomfortable because we're aware that the name can be mishandled and misapplied, and in contexts that don't show the true merit and worth and value and reality of the name. John 3:16, no need to turn there. For God so loved the world, you know, we'll get a fair bit of this in December. It'll be heavily broadcasted. But if you look at John 3 and verse 18, just on from that very familiar and often quoted passage, John says, "He who believes in him," that is Christ, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So John thinks that this is quite significant. In fact, in 1 John, he's written about this a few times, the importance of a correct understanding, not in word or tongue, but he said in deed and truth, of understanding the name of Jesus Christ. When John writes, "has not believed in his name," that Greek word "believe" can mean persuasion, or to convince, to have faith in, by implication to entrust. There's some substance, just as John was mentioning substance. It can also have that connotation of to commit. And it's interesting, isn't it? When John talks about believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God, our beliefs rule us, don't they? We don't rule our beliefs. What we believe, that's what we do. That's what we are. Our beliefs rule us. So what we believe and our understanding in that belief is quite important. Now John said, "has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And the Greek word for name, just to sort of expand it and embellish it a little bit. To know, or to know absolutely. You know, when I pick up a product at Aldi's, I don't know, it just says Golden this, or Blossom that, or Happy Valley this. You know, they're wonderful names. Do I know it absolutely? Not really. There's a certain amount of ignorance there, isn't there? You know? To know absolutely, to perceive, to understand, are all connected with that Greek word, to name. It can even have the meaning, obviously, a name, which can mean authority, character, how you are called. Neil is called by his name, Neil, you know. Tom's Tom. It's how we understand and we know who we're talking about. There's a connection there. So there's all of these things. And names are very important to God, aren't they? Very important to God. We have the examples of Abram, which means high or father. And something changes in God's dealing with him and he becomes Abraham. God gives him a new name. Father of many, a father of a multitude. The name changes. Jacob, you know, a heel catcher, a supplanter. And he gets renamed Israel, doesn't it? He will rule as God or prevail, strength. Lucifer, morning star, to shine. Now Satan, an adversary or an opponent. You know, the labels, the names that God gives are very significant. God names the reality of the situation. And so I suppose particularly as we sort of head towards the December festivities that are so common around us, a lot will be made of the name, but what's the understanding and what is the therefore with that understanding in terms of our lives? And God has given these labels. You know, when we talk about the name of Jesus Christ, the name Jesus Christ has come from God. It's not something that man has picked up and applied to Christ, right? God named his son. God named John the Baptist. No need to turn there because I'll just go through these quickly, but you might want to note the references. Luke 1:13 is where Zacharias is told by the angel, "You call his name John," for John the Baptist, right? And John there means Jehovah favored, or gives mercy, or shows kindness. So there's meaning attached with the name John. And remember, Zacharias couldn't speak until he confirmed that name. It was important. in Luke 1:31, the angel speaking to Mary says, "You'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. His name shall be called Jesus," which means Jehovah, the self-existent one, saves or delivers or sets free. You see, there's more in that name. And yet God didn't stop at giving Christ one name. Luke 2:11, to the shepherds in the fields, again, it'll be quoted a lot in December. "For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Christ, the anointed. Anointed to what? You know, and our mind goes back and we think, King David, there was an anointing to set him for office, to distinguish who God was going to use as the next king in Israel. Aaron, the high priest, was anointed into the office, and it was a special anointing oil that couldn't be used for any other purpose. So this aspect of Christ and anointing. And of course, it says, "Who is Christ the Lord, the anointed?" And Lord there means supreme in authority, or master, or Lord. You know, all of these things are encapsulated with the name. In Matthew 1:23, God provides another name. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us," spoken by the angel to Joseph. So we have Jesus, we have Christ, we have Emmanuel, all of them rich in meaning, which are there to point to the reality of the Son of God, and therefore the significance of that reality. Let's go to Acts 3. Acts 3 set a scene, and probably note a few things as we go through not all of Acts 3, but there's just an example here I want to pick up because it leads into, again, a significant statement by Peter. Acts 3 and in verse 1. This is following from the events of Pentecost, and we have a growing church. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, the working of the power of God is quite evident. Acts 3 verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John went together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb," so this person has suffered this from birth, right? "whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask for alms from those who entered the temple." So this person is lame, and their only way of surviving, as it were, is to be able to beg and receive some gifts, some alms, some charity from the people who are going to the temple. And in Acts 4 verse 22, it says this man was over 40 years old. So he's had this condition for a long time, and many people are familiar with this man. Think of the number of people going to the temple, walking past this guy, you know. How many of those sort of 40 years had he been there, you know, near the temple? I don't know. But he's well known. "Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms." And I don't know how many of you have sort of travelled and been to places where beggars are common. You know, there's this movement of people, and they ask and you look away, you ask and you look away, they ask and they look away, and they're just continually hoping for something. But there's no connection. Sort of it's just this drum of activity. And yet this situation is different because he asks, and I can imagine he's then just looking at the next lot of people that he might ask from, because there's quite a bit of activity at the temple. You know, this isn't done in a quiet corner, as it were. And Peter, it says, "fixing eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.'" So Peter stops, eyes the man and says, "Look at us." This is not the response that the beggar normally received. Now, if he was lucky, he got something. And here, oh, this is a bit different. Maybe we've got some generosity here. "So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them." But I think already he'd be alerted a little bit. These people are a little bit different. "Peter said to him, 'Silver and gold I do not have. I can't offer you any coins today. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is an interesting study in faith too, isn't it? Remember, Christ said, if you've got faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can tell a tree to be uprooted, it'll go. You can speak to the mountain. Peter didn't pray to God for this man to be healed. He did what Christ said. You speak to the mountain. He looked at the man directly. He spoke directly to him. And then he follows it up with the action of faith because he reaches out to lift the man to his feet. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaping up, stood and walked. Can you imagine? I can't imagine. I can sort of visualize someone in great excitement that 40 years of being lame have gone and he can stand, he can jump. You know, it says leaping up. How do we adequately describe the exhilaration of that person as he discovers the strength in his legs and he's now at eye height with everyone? He can move, you know. I don't know how to adequately explain it, you know. It's an incredible scene. He stood up leaping, walked and entered the temple with them. Well, I think you would stay with them, wouldn't you? You would go with them. Walking and leaping and praising God. This is catching a lot of attention. And this person is well known. It says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. This is a big stir. Let's move forward to Acts 4 and verse 5. That sets a scene. Because that scene gave Peter an opportunity with the gathered crowd. He gives a very powerful message of repentance and salvation through Jesus Christ, showing that Christ's whole work and purpose was shown in the prophets and in the scriptures. And it says about 5,000 of the men believed. They'd be not able to keep up printing hymnals, would they? About 5,000 of the men believed. What was the total number? And you can read that in the rest of Acts 3:10 through to Acts 4:4. But let's go to Acts 4:5. We move forward because this was a big stir. And the leaders of the temple who thought they had actually put the lid on Christ and the problems that were coming through his ministry, this is blown up in the temple. And so they want to talk quite strongly and firmly with Peter and John. Acts 4:5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, all of the heavies that they can muster, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many who were of the family of the high priest who were gathered together at Jerusalem. They couldn't find anyone else. Like, they had all of the heavies, the big names, in terms of the established religion. And when they had set them in their midst, you know, intimidation, even our legal system works on intimidation. Does it ever, you know? But just imagine, you're in that situation. I say, it's very hard to, but you might know of other situations where you've felt the intimidation and the presence is there in terms of opposition. And when they'd set them in their midst, verse 7, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Even they understood the significance of name. They really did. They understood in part the significance of name, the understanding of an authority that one represents. And when you think about their situation and being under the rule of Rome, you know, names and authority, and who does this go back to? You know, they appreciated that connection. So whose name, whose authority have you done this? It's interesting, isn't it? They're a bit upset, and yet someone's been healed. They're a bit upset. A person who for at least 40 years has been lame can now walk. And they're upset. What's our reaction to a good work? You know? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed to a helpless man, they all knew him, he was well known, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And the emphasis by Peter, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. What's the significance of a name? Peter gave a pretty dramatic and powerful demonstration of the significance of that name. Let's go to Philippians 2:9. Philippians 2:9. Paul makes the same point. Philippians 2 and in verse 9. He says, therefore, God has also exalted him, that is Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and we understand the angelic realm, of those on the earth, and we understand mankind, and there were spirits on the earth. It says, and those under the earth. And I wonder if it's talking about spirits being restrained until that time of judgment that elsewhere is talked about in Scripture. Maybe there's other meanings to that that you might think of or appreciate. Certainly to me it seems to suggest there's that extra dimension. But notice, they're all under the authority. Every knee will bow before Jesus. Every knee. And it starts to dawn, doesn't it? How do we regard our Lord and Saviour? The significance of the role. Think about it. It says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we know God the Father is at the top. But everything else is under Christ. How do we regard it? You know? Think about the most significant individual you've ever had to meet. You know, whether you've met a very high-powered CEO, maybe you've met a president or a very high-standing, long-standing member of parliament or some significant dignitary, you know. You feel a little bit of awe and there's something about coming into their presence, and it's all minuscule when we start to consider the significance of our Lord and Saviour, the significance of Jesus Christ. Notice some of Christ's words. John 14 in verse 10. John 14 in verse 10. Obviously a very significant time because Christ's ministry is drawing to a close at that stage, and there's lots of important things to mention to the disciples. John 14 in verse 10. And again, I've got the New American Standard Version. Sometimes I use the New King James, so if the wording's not quite the same as yours, that's why. John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And we understand through the Scriptures, this is through the Spirit of God. The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves, because what Christ is saying was hard for them to understand at that stage. You know, the concept of God's Spirit being in you, leading, directing, guiding, giving you words to say and works to do, that was a difficult concept. And Christ said, look, if what I'm saying is hard, just think about the works. Because that's convincing in itself, if you think about it. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And we just read an account, and if you read the full account, 5,000 people responded to the message that Peter gave after healing that man. 5,000 in one message. There's a greater work than what Christ did, right? You know, in that sense. And he said, more is going to happen. And notice, he says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So you ask in Christ's name, and Christ said, you ask in my name, I will do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And we know elsewhere in Scripture it talks about some caveats to that. You know, how correct use of Christ's name. Now, Christ takes that a step further when you move forward to John 16. So we have an understanding. Let's go to John 16 in verse 23. So in John 14, he said, "Ask in my name and I will do it." That we understand. Right? He takes it further. Because he talks about the development of the situation after his resurrection and when he's glorified and with the Father. John 16, 23. He says, "In that day, you will not question me about anything." So we're talking about after the events that were going to transpire, I think at Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. He says, "In that day, you won't question me about anything," because they still had questions at this stage. Things hadn't fully fallen into place, you know, in their thinking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." So now it takes it a step further. It's not just asking Christ in Christ's name. Now Christ is saying, if you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And notice what he says. He says, "Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name." So apparently they hadn't asked for anything directly from the Father in Christ's name. Christ had sent out the disciples to do works. They'd cast out demons, they'd healed. And they'd used the name of Christ in doing those works. But Christ talks about a development here. He says, "Until now you've asked for nothing in my name." He says, "Ask and you will receive." Ask the Father, so that your joy may be made full. Because that's more to the relationship that Christ is seeking for his people, that they have this relationship with the Father. And in that context, the use of the name of Christ. He says, "These things I've spoken to you in a figurative language. An hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in a figurative language, but I'll tell you plainly." He says, "In that day, you will ask in my name, and I don't say to you that I will request it of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." So Christ talks about the use of his name, not in a sense of simply we ask Jesus Christ and Christ will respond, but Christ is saying, through my name, you have direct access to the Father. And just as the Father loves me, he loves you. It's a very powerful thing. And so we begin to see why such things in the commandments, you don't take the name of God in vain, we see why that applies. This is a very significant thing. Of course, in using the name, I don't think I need to labour it, but you might want to take a couple of references. James 4:3 is an example of saying you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives. You want to consume it on your own lusts. So that's a misuse. And Christ doesn't respond to that according to his promise in John 14 and John 16. In 1 John 5:13, it says, "If we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us." So again, using the name of Jesus Christ, there's a couple of caveats, isn't there? And I know they're familiar scriptures. You ask according to the will of God. How will you know? One, God's Spirit may inspire you, because that's happened, hasn't it? We saw the example with Peter. It was God's will to heal that man at that point and use it. All right? But also there's the aspect of studying and becoming familiar enough with the Word of God and how God operates to go, this is something that is in harmony with God's will. There is a confidence then as we go and ask God and use the name of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, again, is a scripture that starts to deal with the therefore. If we start to comprehend the significance of Christ's name, the reality that the naming of Christ, and there's many names really, we won't go through all the names, but you'll find lots of names that describe different aspects of Jesus Christ. You go, therefore, If it's understood, what's the result? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, yes, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So to understand the significance and to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, there will be a turning around to depart from wickedness, to depart from sin, to live according to God's way. Otherwise, what's the understanding? You don't really believe the name. There's no power of that name in your life if you don't depart from iniquity. But if there is now a striving, a desire to do what is right and to learn from God what is right, that starts to confirm that one really does believe in the name of his son. Notice in Zephaniah, one of those little books hidden in the Old Testament. Zephaniah, lots of interesting things in the prophets, lots of interesting things. Zephaniah 3, and in verse 11, where it's talking about in Zephaniah 3, it's in the context of the daughter of Zion, which we know elsewhere we can say has application to the church. And it's also talking about a time of restoration for the daughter of Zion. But Zephaniah 3 and in verse 11, it says, "In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds, because the people of God in their history, there are things to be ashamed of." We haven't always got it right, have we? You know? "In which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." Think about the attitude of the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders in confronting Peter and John regarding the healing of that man. What were they interested in that? Or were they afflicted with pride and their own position? You know? In verse 12, God says, "I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." So see, trusting in the name of the Lord is associated with a meek and humble people that reverence God and have regard for his name and the meaning, the significance of that. It says, "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, no one will make them afraid." And it's associated with trusting in the name of the Lord. You know, and sometimes you can catch it on television if you're watching TV at the wrong time. You'll get a tele-evangelist, and they'll probably mean well. You know, let's assume they mean well. And some of the antics sometimes, you go, is this an entertainment circus? What is this? You know? And it devalues the name. Now, likewise, we may shy away from some aspects of Christ's name because, again, it depends on our background and our experience. But one of the things Scripture teaches is to learn about the name of Christ and the significance of the name. Emmanuel, Jesus, what they mean. Because God names the reality, as I said. And John said, don't sort of just love him in word and tongue, but think about the deeds and the truth. And the truth is the reality applied to the name of Christ. And of course, the name describes things associated with authority, with his character, with his role, with his purpose, with his relationship to the Father. He's called the Son. You know? And if you're a Trinitarian, can you really grasp what it means to say he is the Son of God? How does that work? But if you understand that he is the Son, and God has given examples in creation of fathers, parents, and sons, you know, then you go, I can understand that. Believe in the name. He is what he is, what God says he is. Let's go to John 14. Yeah, John 14. John 14. and verse 6. Because remember, one of the names was Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. John 14 in verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A very well-known scripture. He says, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And again, these were hard sayings for the disciples at that time. And so, if we were there, would we have been like Philip? Quite possibly we would have. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient. That will just nail the deal. Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not known me, Philip? Who then has seen me has seen the Father. Remember, one of his names is God with us. And he's reinforcing that point to Philip. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father dwells in me, does the works. You've seen the Father in the works that I do. And in the way that I conduct myself, in the words that I give, you're seeing the Father. One of his names is God with us. And then if we drop from verse 10 down to verse 18, notice again, it's not just in Philip's time.
Well, I was closing in 10 minutes, thank you.
Thank you very much. John 14 and verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, one of his names is God with us. That's true for us as well, through the promise of the Spirit. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, and you will live also. In that day, you'll know I am in the Father, in my Father, you in me, and I in you, God with us. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him, and I will disclose or reveal or manifest myself to him. Again, Emmanuel, God with us. There are other names, Isaiah 9 and in verse 6. Another one of the seasonal passages of Scripture, I think. Again, I don't know, sometimes I find that around this time of the year you go through the shopping centres and the little jingles. For a while they were annoying, but now I just sort of don't hear them. They just go. But again, is it like that with some of these scriptures? Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. Government? In God's plan there is government. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So some of his names are reflecting what he's going to accomplish, as foretold in Isaiah. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. And they're all names that you could look at and expand further an understanding of the Son of God. You know? When it talks about prince, a prince of peace, for example. You know, prince, a head person, a steward, you know, a master, yeah. Peace, that word peace, doesn't just mean an absence of war. It can mean safety, prosperity, health, welfare. These are all part of what Christ will accomplish. He'll fully fulfill all aspects of his name. King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 19 in verse 11. Revelation 19 and in verse 11. And there's more names. And I won't go through every name, but some examples where we see these things being mentioned. Revelation 19 and 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. There's some more names. He's called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. Remember, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So here in Revelation, it talks about Christ having another name, but at the time of this writing, he's the only one who knows it. There's a name written. So there's something being added to Christ that isn't fully revealed as yet. As yet. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And we go, oh, John 1:1. You know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You know, it all fits. The Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and we think the Word of God. It's interesting, isn't it? Christ is called the Word of God, the Logos, the one who speaks. And you go back to Genesis, you know, God said, let there be light. Who did the speaking? Why is it that Christ could say to his disciples, speak to the mountain? Because that was his experience. Fully with the power of God. I mean, you know, he said, if you've just got a little bit of faith like a seed of mustard, he said, that's what can happen. And his experience is saying light exists, because that's sort of what the Hebrew translate to. Light exists. Light be. And it did. He speaks to it. It happens, you know. And here elsewhere, he's called the Word of God. And we think, yes, there's the Word in terms of the scripture, in terms of the teaching. We mentioned Marlene, I think, wasn't it? Mentioned about Matthew 5, you know? Teachings of Christ and how rich they are in instruction. But also being the Logos and Word, there's an example of faith. Because he speaks and it happens. Because God is with
him. Logos closing in 3 minutes, thank you.
It's quite powerful when we start to think about what these names mean and what they provide. So out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he strikes the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, we've covered that. Probably for time, are we not? Too bad. Probably just take a reference, Hebrews 1. You know, when we think about the Word of God, we could often go to John 1:1, and it talks about the Word of God. Christ is called the Word, or the Word of God. In Hebrews 1:1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And it says, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, the Word, who has appointed as heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. You know? And the more I started to think about that, I was thinking about the examples of faith that Christ was trying to teach the disciples and show them in. You know, and you see Peter with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, when he heals that lame man, he does exactly according to the example of Christ. He just speaks directly to the situation, and he just picks him up in faith. The guy's healed. It's incredible. And it says about Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Hebrews 1 verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we know Romans 8:17 talks about being joint heirs with Christ. So his inheritance is something that is shared participation with the saints. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. But to the son he says, your throne, this is in verse 8 of Hebrews 1, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And in verse 9 of Hebrews 1, it says, you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So if we're in harmony with the name, that's the way we should feel also. Our orientation as well. It says, therefore God, Your God, note, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And Christ means the anointed one. Again, it's reinforced and explained a bit further in other parts of Scripture.
The library's closed. Thank you.
Now let's finish by going to some of the therefores, because that's important. We've seen that a little bit, but let's go to John 3. John 3 and in verse 30. John 3 and in verse 30. This is John the Baptist, in the context of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's disciples had come back reporting the works of Christ. And you get the feeling that John the Baptist's disciples are thinking, hey, this is a little bit competitive. What about us and the things that we are to do? You know? And they're asking the question of John. And John answers them in John 3, verse 30. He says, he, that is Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. And he explains it. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So he's pointing to Christ as the Son of God. He says, what he has seen and heard, that is what he testifies. No one receives his testimony. So he's bringing the word of God, but it's not being understood at this stage. There's resistance. He who has received his testimony has set this seal, has set his seal to this, that God is true. God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. One of Christ's name, the word. For he gives the Spirit without measure. And we saw, he's the anointed. Anointed with what? You know? The anointing can show the office and the role, but the anointing, what's the special oil? You know, what's the significance of that? Say with Aaron and his anointing. Is it not the Spirit? Certainly one attribute of it. You may think of others. But notice what he says in verse 35. He says, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand, a name above all other names. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So obedience, responding to Christ's words, responding to his lordship, his master, his chief shepherdship, there's other titles that we could go to, that's the important aspect. John 13, still in John, go up to John 13. This is on the evening of their Passover, they shared together. John 13 and in verse 13. And we know there is the example of the foot washing, right? He performed an act of service. And notice the comment, John 13, 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord. So there's some other titles, teacher and Lord. He says, and you are right, for so I am. So he agrees, I am your teacher, I am your master. I provide the lead, set the example. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's. Notice he says, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So this is said in the context of that gathering. I've given you an example. Now you should wash one another's feet. But Christ's example is much bigger than foot washing, isn't it? Christ's example is in all areas of faithfulness to God. And so we need to think. He gives the example. We need to pick up and follow that example. Elsewhere they say, walk in his steps. You know, there's many ways that we can talk about it. But Christ is teacher and Lord. Do we follow the instruction? Do we regard the instruction? Do we seek it? You know? And if we've been going at it for a long time, we've got to maintain the passion. Maintain the faith. Sometimes it gets hard. Sometimes it gets hard. But as we understand the name and we think about it, I think God refreshes our faith because it helps our confidence. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. We could probably hardly not touch on this scripture anyhow. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Luke 6 has a sort of a parallel account. And in Luke, in my translation, it says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?" Right? Parallel account there. Why use the name and then disregard the significance and the meaning and the implication of the name and of what you are using? "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders?'" Another study I'm sort of doing, it's apparent, you know, I mean, the Pharisees, their sons could cast out demons. So to cast out a demon wasn't just something that Christ and his disciples did. The Pharisees and their disciples could do it too. How effectively? I don't know. But remember when Christ was accused, you know, of casting out demons by the power of the devil, he says, "Well, if that's what you reckon of me, what about yours? You guys cast out demons." So some things in themselves are not a proof of a correct understanding and relationship with God and understanding and using the name of Christ correctly. So sometimes, you know, wisdom, study, understand, seek through the Spirit of God to be in harmony with what it means to understand and believe in the name of his Son. And it says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So we could cover many more names, and we could cover, I think, more scriptures that deal with the therefore, because I think that's the important takeaway. The therefore. Given the significance of the name, what does it mean from us? Mean to us? And at the very least, as Christ was giving as a warning, depart from lawlessness and seek a closer relationship with God. Let's conclude by going to Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let it richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns," and I suppose as we get on top of the new hymn book, we'll get even better at that, "with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart." So he's describing a relationship and the mood and the spirit of that relationship, not just the ability to sing hymns, right? But it's interesting too, isn't it? Because as we seek, how can we do things better for each other? What does Christ actually want us to do in terms of how often we meet, the effectiveness of what we do, what's the lead that he's setting for us? You know, it's a similar thing, isn't it? Admonishing one another, wisdom, teaching one another, sharing, iron sharpening iron. But he says, whatever you do in word or deed, and this is with the correct understanding, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, because it's not us. We are not the power or the spirit that nails it and gets it right. We need to be taught. We need to be shown. We need to respond to his lead. We need to seek his word. Accept his teaching. Accept his rule over us. Share in his inheritance. There's a scripture I haven't gone to, but it's interesting, isn't it? In Revelation 3, where he talks to the church of Philadelphia, he says, "If you overcome, I'm going to write on you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name." And remember, he had a name no one else knew. I wonder if that's the new name. So Christ offers to share things that we don't even begin to comprehend, we haven't seen yet, with us. But he says, "Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So there's a short study and expose on believing in the name. I think it does get mishandled at times. There will be much more, I'm sure, that you're all aware of. I'm still learning. Any discussion, comment, you know, is welcomed.